morning, I want to ask you guys, what do we call ourselves? What is this gathering of people called? Church? What else? Christians. Why are we called Christians? Following Christ, right? That's the idea of the word Christian. It comes from the idea of little Christ, that we are Christ's followers, right? We're not just people who are saved and punched our ticket to heaven, but we are people who are followers of Christ. And there are other synonyms for that, other metaphors, that we are the building of God. We're the army of God. We're the people of God. We're the body of Christ. All those metaphors point back to the fact that we are somehow engaged in this whole thing with God. We've been talking over the last few weeks about God, kind of going back to the foundation, fundamentals concept of who is God and what He is like, because many times we have distorted images of who God is. And we get our images often from early childhood. That's called coding, that when it's like you a soft piece of clay, you put your thumbprint in it and it has those little lines and you've coded in your thumbprint. Well, we get coding primarily from our parents or significant others, leaders, those in authority around our lives. And most of that coding is done by the age of 9. We get a mental picture of coding, and then we decode that and process that through the rest of our life of how we're going to relate and respond to God. And so last week we talked about some of those distorted images, those false perceptions, those idolatrous, those gods that we set up that are not God at all, but we've been coded and we've decoded them, and we've interpreted our world from that frame or that lens in which we view who God is. And we talked about some of those distorted things. But I want to go back. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a lot of Scripture today. And turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Again, every week we've been talking about this text because this is, the primary text in which the Lord uses to describe Himself. And then right after that, we're going to hop over to Exodus chapter 3. So you can cheat and get your thumb over there ready if you want. But Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 8, this is a conversation the Lord is having with Moses when God begins to reveal Himself to Moses in a new and profound way. And not that Moses hasn't had a relationship, because now he's been walking with the Lord for a period of time. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain.' So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And when the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, 'The Lord,' and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" This is God's depiction of who He is: gracious and compassionate, loving, forgiving. Even the good news of He forgives wickedness, sin, and rebellion. Many times our pictures, our perceptions, our decoding is not that of a God who's gracious and benevolent and kind to us in those ways. But we often think that He's the accountant God up there checking off our sins, falling around, looking through kind of a magnifying glass, waiting for us to trip up, and He can be like little Bunny Foo Foo and bop us on the head. We've encoded certain things about Him. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 3. This is when God first meets Moses in the burning bush. And Moses walks over to see the bush and examine it and see what strange thing is happening. And the Lord speaks to him and the Lord says, "I want you to go back to Egypt and rescue my people, deliver them from 430 years of bondage and slavery." And Moses begins to have a dialogue with God in the bush. He begins to ask him about himself. And this is the dialogue. We pick up the middle of that dialogue. And we'll read Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Where is he at? He's on Mount Sinai. Where did we just read? Exodus 34. They're back on Mount Sinai. Prophecy fulfilled. God said, you'll meet me here again. And there God meets him later, you know, all these chapters later, 31 chapters later. And now he's meeting Moses on this mountain, and God's revealing himself in a more full way. That's not the point. That's just extra. They don't cost you anything on your tithe. That's free. Okay. Verse 13 says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I want you to remember that. How does God describe himself in Exodus 34? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Many times our picture isn't of a God who's slow to be angry with us, is it? Or many times we don't think God is a God who forgives our wickedness, our sin, and even our rebellion. And his love is abounding. But he doesn't wink at sin. He deals with it. But in the first chapter, he reminds Moses, no one names me, just tell him I am. And I am is that eternal present. We talked a couple weeks ago about how God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. Now, when this idea of I am, we get the word from omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere. If David in the Psalms declares, if I rise up into heaven, you are there. If I go down in the depths, you are there. God is forever eternally present with us. I think that's significant. But remember, God is describing himself compassionate, slow to anger. And now he describes himself as I am, meaning I am here. I'm right now. And even the Hebrew culture and generations, they couldn't even speak the name of God. It was God is so holy that they couldn't declare who he was. But I want you to hold on to that I am for a little bit. Okay. But I asked you earlier, they go, well, who are we? We're Christians. We're people of God. We're followers of Christ. We're the body of Christ. But, you know, the world has a really different perception of who we are. I want Michael to show what the world thinks of who we are. The world's perception or the world's view of us as Christians. 80% of the people interviewed said that Christians are people who are just judgmental. That gives you warm fuzzies, doesn't it? 91% say that we just are people who hate homosexuals. That's our reputation. That because we try to preach against sin and things like that, that we just are people who hate homosexuals. That's what you're doing here. You're getting together this morning having I Hate Homosexuals meeting. Okay, isn't that sad that people think that? 85% of them think that we're hypocritical. You just thought you'd see if you're with me. And then when asked, well, what's another view? 9%, a total of all of 9% say, well, people are Christians we can trust. Their view of us is not really good. Christians now today are viewed as immoral because we're not tolerant. We're just judgmental, not accepting homosexual haters, and you can't really trust us. This irony of today is that you become, in the world's view, a less moral person when you follow Jesus Christ. Think about how much that has shifted in our culture. These stats tell us that if you are coming in, people are driving by going, there's a bunch of immoral people in there. That's what they view us as, because you're less moral now that you're a follower of Christ. That's a sad thing. Note some other vernacular, some other conversations they have. They think that we're just old-fashioned. Right? Yeah. They think we're also too involved in politics. Some think we're not involved enough. Others think we're too involved. They think we're out of touch with reality. You know, we're not with it. We're not modern. We're old and archaic. Here's a good one. They think we're boring. Many Christians think what we're happening right now is boring. We're not accepting. And we're confusing. I don't get them. I don't get all that that's going on there. That's what the world thinks. You know, used to be, thanks Michael for doing that, used to be that, you know, the old standard was that there's a sinful man and these are my flames. You like that? That's pretty cool. That's hell and hurt and pain and stuff. And then there's a sinful man and a holy God. And all you needed was the cross of Christ to bridge that gap, to make us over into right relationship with a holy God. And this whole concept is the idea of shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. That we can have peace because there used to be enmity and strife or a chasm or a bridge or separation from a sinful man and a holy God. And when you bridge that gap, there's peace. There's shalom. That's how the universe started, in peace. That God made it and it was very good. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But now the world's view has really shifted, because now society sees, before we can even get to talk about sinful man and bridging the gap to the holy God, the church is the institution which God is using that. But really, when we use those statistics, they go, well, why would I want to come and be immoral? Why I want to show up to a bunch of hypocrites and people who hate other people? And we have a big task now of society as a whole and their views of Christian. They kind of like Jesus and think he's kind of cool. And, you know, they say a prayer, just kind of, they think they're buying insurance that if you say the right words and go through the right formula, then you'll go to heaven and then you go live however you want. But don't go to church because there's a bunch of messed up people there. That's the idea. But before we can even get to them to acknowledge that, yeah, I'm a sinner, I need to have Jesus Christ die for my sins, or I need to acknowledge that He's died for my sins, confess my sins, and believe that God raised Him from the dead. In order to get here, we really have to bridge this gap by building trust. We've got to be people that reconfigure. You know, when I go out and speak in other countries, and sometimes there's Muslims sitting in the congregation and they don't get Christianity, and we try to invite them to a dialogue from our ministry through STOA. It's really about building trust, that we've got to be forthright and honest in a way to say, hey, I can accept where you're at, but I want you to know the truth. And the Bible says you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. But it takes a lot of work just to get to here to go, oh, I am sinful, just so they can get in our playing field where we might realize they need the Lord. We've got our work cut out for us. That's why first we have to have demonstration before we can have proclamation. Usually we think we just go out and invite into a revival. People don't come to revivals anymore. No one wants to be preached at. No one wants to go into a church where they feel guilty and condemned. Not saying we shouldn't have revivals, but it's now we have to demonstrate that we are people who love other people made in the image of God. And we've got to change their perception and change their views, because now, not only that, but they get their perception, not of God, but of Christianity and be a follower of God. Now it's decoded. And it used to be coded, hey, a Christian is a follower of Christ. That's how we described it, or church people. But now it gets decoded in our society as no longer is a Christian a follower of Christ. Now a Christian is a less moral person than I am. We've got our work cut out for us. Just to get them to hear, right? That's why when we're talking about all this stuff, we're trying to show the soldiers that there are Christians out there that just aren't a bunch of people against a bunch of stuff. That we're buying shoes, we're filling boxes with goodies to say, we care about you. Thank you for serving our country. Or when we're giving presents to orphans, we're trying to demonstrate, first of all, that the love of Christ is active and alive. And it's just not words. The Bible says faith without works is dead. We got to demonstrate the love of Christ to those less fortunate or those under-resourced. That's why we spend $10 to give people in our communities. All of Cherokee County, our goal is to have a meal for everyone in Cherokee County through the Ministerial Alliance. And we want to deliver 100 boxes of food to families that are under-resourced to demonstrate the love of Christ through the body of Christ. And so, through demonstration, hopefully this proclamation of the good news that God loves them and He loves them through other people. But really, we're supposed to be talking about God today. Sometimes we don't have a reputation as the body of Christ, as Christians, being a force for good. You know, when you think of that word good, it goes back to Genesis. Many of you know the story, but it's kind of a hymnal or an early hymn that Christians would recite. Genesis 1 talks about how God created something, and then it says, and it was good. He created the sun and the moon, and it was good. He created the earth and the land, and it was good. He created vegetation, and it was good. He created the animals in the sea, the birds in the air, and the animals that crawled around the earth, and it was good. And there's this theme of God creates good stuff. He's a good God who creates good stuff. And then He created human beings after His likeness. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. Genesis 1 says, so God created man in His own image, Genesis 1:27. And in the image of God, He created them, male and female. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. God created this world to be good. And it says then there's this Garden of Eden. And in this Garden of Eden, we don't realize it, but the idea of a Garden of Eden is there's peace, shalom, serenity, and everything is good. Everything is very good, and the presence of Christ dwells. And where the presence of God is with man, there's peace. And you and I know the story. Turn over, if you want to Genesis 3. I'm going to buzz through that real quickly. We are declared very good. We're declared that there's shalom or peace on earth. There's unity. It's very organic in nature, literally. And Genesis 3 says the serpent comes along and tempts Adam and Eve. And now this shalom is fractured. There's no peace now between the holy God and a sinful man. Now there's this fracturing going on. There's separation. And listen to what Genesis 3, 8 and 9 says. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? First of all, I love that phrase that the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't know what the temperature was. You know, that this morning it was very pleasant out, wasn't it? 70 degrees for the middle of November. We'll take that, right? Give it a week. Right? But even now, tonight it'll be cooler. Temperatures are going to drop rapidly during the day. And so that'll be the cool of the day. But I don't know what the temperature was when there's shalom and peace. But apparently God likes to take a walk in the morning when it's cool out. God's just kind of hanging out with His creation and being near them. And then what happens? It says they hid from the Lord. And they hid in the trees, covering themselves. And the man answered, I heard you were in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Two people are now hiding from God. And God says, where are you? Another theology that we hold to is not only is God omnipresent, or, you know, omni, I mean always present, He's also omnipowerful, omnipotent. He's omniscient, means he also knows everything. You think the Lord goes, I misplaced Adam and Eve somewhere. Where'd they go? No, He asked them to give them an opportunity to respond and tell them where they're at, to come forth out of the darkness into the light and reveal themselves or expose themselves. Where are you? And I love that God's walking in the cool of the garden going, Adam, Eve. You ever lost a child in Target? Yeah, you're not really walking. but you're seeking after them. God was the first missionary. He was the first person that engaged his creation once it had been fractured from Shalom, from the peace that it had. He's the first one that goes out. He didn't wait for them to go. I'm going to sit back and make them come to me. But God engaged his world, not only the world that he jumped in and created and fashioned, but he engaged his world and he sought after them in the cool of the day and he went after them. Turn over, if you would, please, to Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. A prophet on behalf of the Lord. And so anytime there's a prophet, they're speaking God's word to his people. Ezekiel carries this idea that God is a missionary. And this is God's posture. First, we hear God describe himself in Exodus 3, rather. I am. I'm here. I'm all knowing. You can't name me. I'm too big for you to comprehend. All those things that go with I am statement. Then he tells Moses that I'm gracious and compassionate, abounding in love to generations. This is also another description of the Lord, because we're talking about God and God is describing himself to us. Ezekiel chapter 34, I'm going to start in verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel and the ravines and in all the settlements in the land, and I will tend them in a good pasture. And the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land, and there they will lie down in grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of the Lord. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Ezekiel is a rebuke to the shepherds of that day, the prophets and the priests of that day, who were just using the people to gather them in, to consume from them, to take from them. Many times what we often think of maybe like a TV evangelist, they're just trying to gather people in. This is the perception. I'm not saying that's the way it is. But many people, again, in society go, oh, those TV preachers, they just want your money. They're just fleecing the flock. But this is really going on in Israel. They're just trying to get them in, to get them offering and consume them. And God goes, because you're doing that, I myself will tend my people. I myself will shepherd the flock. I will make them lie down in green pastures. What does that sound like? Probably the most popular text in all of Scripture. The 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God says, when no one else is going after my people, when no one else is tending my sheep, when no one else is shepherding my flock, I'll gather them in. I'm a missionary. That's what I do. That's who I am. I'm a God who tends and nurtures and cares. And what's He want from us? To lie down and rest. Here's some green pasture. Here's some quiet water. Take it easy, kid. This one's on me. That's not our picture of God very often, is it? I will search. I will shepherd. This sounds like Jesus in John 10. He says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. And I'll flock them. In Luke 15, he says, the good shepherd, he's the one who leaves the 99. And he goes out and searches for the one lost. And then in John 21, remember, he's telling Peter, do you love me? And what's Peter say? Yeah. He goes, feed my sheep. Do you really love me? Yeah. Tend my lambs. Do you really love me? Yeah. Feed my lambs. the shepherding analogy. I'm the good shepherd and I lay down my life. The good shepherd lays down his life. Turn over to another prophet, the prophet Hosea. Hosea is a strange book about a guy who's a prophet of the Lord, and God instructs him to go marry a prostitute. And then in that process, this prostitute goes out and she prostitutes herself. That's what she does, out to other men, other lovers. And then Hosea is commanded by the Lord to go back to her once she has committed idolatry, and go back and love her and woo her again and tend to her as a living metaphor, an allegory of how God is towards His people. Hosea, you represent who my people. Ezekiel, you represent who I am to my people. Hosea, you go, and this is how I am to my people. I love my people. I vowed to give my life to them. I said I'd be their husband. I'd be their God, their maker. And you be my wife, which we call the church, right? What the church called? The bride of Christ. The people of God are the bride of Christ. And what do? The Bible says we prostitute ourselves out. We commit adultery with other gods. We have other lovers and we give other things credit than giving God credit for all that we have, all the goodness. It's like getting our Thanksgiving meal and we bow our head and go, my hard work really got us all this stuff. I'm an American and I deserve all that's before me. I know that the calluses on my hands have provided all this food for my family. That would be dangerous to do, by the way. But that's what the people of Israel had done. And this is, now you imagine how the Lord must feel when they betrayed Him. The we picture God as just this God of wrath and vengeance and go, smoke them, Jesus! You know, just, you know, crispy critters, right? That's how we picture. That's our encoding, right? But Hosea 2, verse 14 says this. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Hosea is an acted parable. And rather than when the Israel prostitutes themselves out, commits adultery, he says, I ain't going to stop loving. I'm going to lure her. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. I'm going to go after her. I'm going to seek her and love her back, as when we first got married back in Egypt. We think the Old Testament paints a picture of a God who's wrathful and vengeful and harsh, but quite the contrary, isn't it? Ezekiel, Hosea, Genesis, Exodus, all the scriptures depict a God who's after us, alluring us, seeking us, going out. He's a missionary for us. To us. God pursued Adam and Eve. The Bible isn't a record of our pursuit of God. It's a record of His pursuit of us. You know, this is hunting season. Right? Guys are out there all over the countryside hunting critters everywhere. But it's hunting season. And God has been seeking you. He's got you in His scope. He sees you in His sights. Not to destroy, but to allure you, to save you. Then, turn over to the Gospel of John. I'm just going to highlight some text. I want you to rest at John 14. I'll catch up with you. But I'm going to thumb through a couple texts real quick. Gospel of John chapter 5. Verse 36 says, I have testimony greater than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given to me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Now God has not only searched Himself, but when the New Testament comes along, the Son is being sent out by the Father. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that what? He sent His Son. Now Jesus is God in the flesh, going out seeking and saving. That's what Jesus said. I came to seek and save that which was lost. He's a seeking God. He's a searching God. He's a sending out God. He sends Jesus. And Jesus says, I've been sent by God. John 8:42 says, I've not come on my own, but He sent me. And then now pick up with me in John chapter 14. We'll start at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's this picture. You're not alone here. I'm coming. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. There's this idea of oneness, connectedness, intimacy. I and you, you and me, we're together. Shalom. It's all the pieces are put back together and there's peace with the Lord. He says, He will give you another. Look at verse 26. It says, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Again, the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. And He's being sent. John 15:26. Look over across the page. If you have the Bible, like my Bible, which is the correct Bible. Just seeing if you're bored yet. Verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So now, the Father sends the Son to search for us and seek and save the lost. Now the Holy Spirit is after us, not to condemn us, rub our nose in it. What's He do? His job is comforter. This is crazy how God is to us. This is bizarre when we have such a weird, harsh picture of Him. Green pastures and quiet waters and rest and peace be among you. Jesus shows up. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, I'll send them to you. And Jesus shows up to the disciples in John chapter 20 and He shows them and says, peace. Don't sweat it. Don't fret it. I'm here. Shalom, brothers. God doesn't let people sit in His lostness. He pursues them. And Jesus is a direct extension of the missionary heart of God to us. Do you get this yet? That God has a missionary heart. God is in the business of pursuing you. He's probably chased you all week. Now we're at John 20. And the Father has sent me. Look at 19 and 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, they don't have peace. There's no rest in fear. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Shalom, brothers. But after He said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. This is the birth of the church. To continue the work of Jesus on earth. That's why we're called Christians. We're Christ's followers. We continue the work of Christ on earth. And the book of Acts describes the greater scope. Jesus said, you'll do greater things than I. Not that we'll do greater miracles, but a greater in scope. We'll go to all the world and proclaim the gospel. We'll be all about this. Ephesians reminds us, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 says, we've been saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's the free gift of God. But don't forget that verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to demonstrate the love of Christ because He's after us. Now we're hunters. We're demonstrators. That's what we are. That's what a Christian is. We're demonstrators of the love of a God who pursues this world. And the Bible declares that the church is a missionary enterprise. You know, we sometimes make a mistake. We out on our little missions area over here, we have pictures of our missionaries that are around the world and locally in Joplin and down in Oklahoma. And we have their pictures as we go, those are our missionaries. They are the missionaries. We are something else. But that's not a false, that's a misnomer. The Bible declares that the entire church is a missionary enterprise. You know, I don't think the God that created the world, loved the lost, and sent His Son, and then sent His Spirit just to sponsor a church gathering. I don't think Jesus died on the cross so we could have a religious get-together on Sunday mornings. And then we go live our lives however we want. I think it's a shame that sometimes the greatest argument in the body of Christ, I'm not talking small body, I'm talking Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, whatever, all the churches around. I think the sad thing is when we get together and we see who's meeting the needs of their consumers better. A church doesn't have a missions department. Our church doesn't. Our church is the missions department. And you're all members of this department. And it's sad to go, the only thing that we critique the church about is, well, I like rock music. I like choirs. When people are lost and going to hell. And that's the biggest topic of Sunday morning. For so many people, the church is a building or a program or an event. That's not the church. We're not in the event or in the business of this church of competing with all those other churches around there who sees who can get the most consumers in. And we win. The building has the most consumers wins. And we have the favor and the blessing of God. That's not the purpose of the church. We are in the business of demonstrating and proclaiming that God loves people. And He died for them. And that's kind of a big thing, I think. The reason that we exist as a church isn't so you can drive home after this morning and go, that was okay. Did you like that? Did you agree with that? That's not why we exist. Well, I'm not coming back. It went too long. We are missionaries. We don't have to be weird. We don't have to be pushy. We don't have to be obnoxious. But we have to demonstrate, and we have to be people who love in a way to proclaim. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church, and he says, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Therefore, now God is making His appeal through you. You are Christ's ambassadors. See God's plan? He shows up. He's the first missionary. Then He sends His Son. And the Son and the Father send the Spirit. And this Jesus says to the disciples, as I've sent you, or this Father sent me, so now I send you. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the ministry of demonstration. We have the ministry of proclamation. That's God's plan. We are His body. We are His flesh and blood carrying out the mission work of God here on earth. We are to now go until the mercy that God has on us. That's why the Bible calls us the body of Christ. The world was created good. Now how is it? It's not so good. There's not a whole lot of shalom in the world. Mankind was created in God's image, and it was declared very good. And now, not so much. But I love the fact that God still walks in the cool of the day, seeking. And if you're willing, the Lord wants to walk with you. Did you hear me? God is walking among us this morning. Because when we pray, we say that we invite Him here and He's in the middle of us. And He's walking through the rows in the cool of the morning. And He wants to walk with you today. You have one of two choices. You can be like Adam and Eve and hide and relate to God from a distance. Saying, I don't want to do that. I'm going to hide from you and relate at a distance in my shame. Or as Isaiah 6 says, when the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Guess what Isaiah says? The Hebrews change the wording. They say, here am I. Because you can't say, here I am. Why? Why can't they say, I am? Because He's the I am. But imagine just for a moment, they're a little skeptical or too paranoid. Imagine if you use that phrase and you say, here I am. Guess what happens when you say, here I am? You're declaring two things simultaneously. The Lord is here. And I'm here. And when the Lord is here and I'm here and we're on the same page, peace comes again. And the shalom of God comes back to your life. And if you'll give your life to Him and submit your way to Him, the misnomer is that He'll take your life and ruin it. And there'll be nothing left of you. But when you're willing to say, here I am, it's a confession of faith. To say, you and me can be one again. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And today to you I'd say, peace, brothers and sisters. God is seeking you. You just have to raise your hand and say, over here, here I am. Stand and pray. You know, we're going to demonstrate children in Haiti, soldiers overseas, are under-resourced in this community. That's why we're doing that. Not just to show off that we have some money here, but to say we want to be a generous people. We want a people who seek, and we want to proclaim. But you know what? We can also, at our Thanksgiving meal isn't just to get together and gorge ourselves. Our Thanksgiving, on our budget, we call it outreach. Our outreach is our seeking. If you invite someone to come, maybe just like, I'm inviting you to come eat. There'd be no preach. Nope, we're not going to preach this time. We just invite people to eat. Isn't that crazy? I will lure her and I will speak words of tenderness and goodness to her and I will restore her vineyards. This is demonstration. That will be our proclamation. Sign up, show up, and seek someone out to bring with you. Father God, be with these your people. These are the ones you have sought after. And they've said, here I am. Now you've given us this ministry as the heart of God, as the heart of our Father. Instill that into us, that we don't gather just to see how many consumers we get. We gather to worship you, to be close to you, to be connected to you, to share our stories about who you are. And then to be able to go and proclaim, as you sent the Son, as you sent the Spirit, now you're sending us to a lost world that doesn't know you. These are your missionaries. These are your sheep. Pastor us, shepherd us, and guide us in the way that we should go this week, and cause your peace to rest upon these, your people, your body. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Peace be with you.